hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. God, there are people in this world that don't have access to your word. They're in the darkness. They're in the blindness of their sin, and they have no idea who you are and your will for salvation. Yet in your awesome grace, you have given us your word. You have shown us who you are and what you have done for us. And so, Lord, we pray. We ask that you may send your Holy Spirit to make these words effectual, make it real. Powerfully move within us, work within us. God, we are a broken people. There are people in this room who are suffering with our own sin, suffering with our circumstances, suffering in our relationships. There are people in our church who are hurting today. But you don't leave us, Lord, in our brokenness, but you heal us and you restore us. You don't leave us in our shame, but you free us, O God. So, Lord, we ask that you may be here, dwell in this place. We believe that we are your church, your dwelling place. And we thank you that you love us more than we do. You love us more than we can love ourselves, and you have what's best for us. So, Lord, do a mighty work this afternoon, and do what's best for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about how John Calvin, the great reformer, he described the book of Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Why? It's because we find every emotion and every circumstance in this book. The Lord meets us where we are, no matter where we are. Whether times are full of joy or times are full of sorrow, He is with us and He's present. See, the book of Psalms does not only express emotions. This book shapes the emotions of the believer who sings them and who prays them. Why? So that they are led to worship God. So that they are led to trust in Christ. That's why we call this book the Songbook of God's People. I don't know if you've ever read the Psalms before, but whenever you read each psalm, there is a redemptive theme and a redemptive structure. A lot of the times, the psalms end in praise, even though they start in the midst of hardship and trial. Why? Because that's the theme of redemption. And we don't even see that in each psalm, but we also see that in the structure of the whole book. We see the theme of redemption. When I was in seminary, That's grad school for pastors. We wrote a lot of papers. A lot. And I had a friend in seminary. He wrote the body of the paper first. And then the introduction and the conclusion were the last parts of the paper he would write. He would write his the introduction is one of the last things he would write. It was so interesting. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he save those two sections for the end? Because he knew that the introduction and the conclusion are extremely important. In the same way, the book of Psalms, the way it starts and the way it concludes are extremely important. The Lord composed this book in this way for a certain purpose. And even within the structure, we see that he's declaring to his people the theme of redemption. Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction. They're the doorway into the book of Psalms that we can walk through. Last week, we talked about Psalm chapter 1, the two ways, the way of the blessed man, the way of the wicked man. And the way of the blessed man, all these ways point to the ultimate blessed and obedient, righteous man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And in the second chapter of the Psalms today, we're going to see how this blessed, obedient man, Jesus, he is the anointed one. He is the king. And the Psalms start this way, but they end in a special way as well. I don't know if you've ever gone through the whole book of Psalms, but the last six chapters of this book are devoted to praise. I don't know if you know the song, nod your head if you know this song. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's Psalm 150. And we see that over and over again in the last six chapters. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why does the book end this way? Because it's pointing to the last day. The last day, one day where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more shame, and all there will be is praise, praise, and worship. See, within the book, we see history. We're called to read each psalm in the light of the blessed man, the anointed one, the messianic king, and it should lead us to worship and praise him. So let's dive into the second chapter today. Essentially, through the second chapter, the Lord is calling us to do this. Trust in the sovereignty of God and His anointed one. Trust in the sovereignty of God and His anointed one. And our points for today are fourfold. First, the problem. Second, the perspective. Third, the promise. And lastly, the plea. Problem, perspective, promise, plea. First, the problem. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist is referring to David's time, King David's time. And here, King David and the Israelites at that time are seeing the foreign nations go against them, go against their king, King David, and also going against God. But it's interesting because this is showing the theme of God's people throughout history. Who are the wicked people against? Who are the rulers against? We see that they are against the Lord and His anointed. Anointed, translated into Hebrew, is Messiah. Have we heard of the term Messiah before? Anointed one, translated into Greek, is Christ. Have we heard of Christ before? See, this psalm is not just thinking of David, but is also looking ahead toward Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. This is the theme of God's people. The world goes against God and His anointed one. But, check this out, but to go against God Or to go against God's people is to go against God. To go against God's people is to go against God. See, this truth was deeply comforting throughout the history of Israel. We talked about the kings. We know the three kings when Israel was united: Saul, David, Solomon. And then Israel was divided, and they had numerous kings after that. And each king was worse than the king before him. And Israel went on this downward spiral of sin until they were conquered by foreign nations. You know what Israelites would do? They would sing this psalm. In the midst of their suffering, here they were now slaves. They were driven from their land. They were conquered by foreign rulers. And in the midst of their suffering, they would sing this psalm. Yes, yes, the world is against us. But we cling to the fact that if the world is against God's people, they are also against God. And we have God with us. God is for us. In the midst of this, their distress, this was their hope and comfort. In Acts chapter 4, this passage, the passage that we just read, is quoted. The early church saw their persecution, their suffering, as this kind of suffering, where the world is against them. And it's the same way for us. There are enemies against us. Trials tempt us to doubt God. The evil one whispers in our ear so that we can sin, so that we sin against the Lord. The world is against us. The world tries to deceive us, to distrust and disobey God. We have to know that. I feel like so many times we go through this world as if this place is our home, and we're so comfortable. We're so blinded by all the things the world is giving to us. When Scripture says the world is against us, the world is against Christ, the world is against God. In the world's eyes, to believe what we believe is ridiculous. To believe that every single person is hopelessly sinful, that's ridiculous. To believe that Jesus is the only way, that's ridiculous in the eyes of the world. Not just that, there's persecution. Now, here in the States, there's verbal persecution, somewhat, I would say. But all over the world, having a Bible and praying to Jesus probably means suffering, persecution, death for you. It definitely will mean that you will be disowned and rejected by your family. That's the world we live in. When I was in seminary, it was about 5 years ago, I was part of a prayer group. And we all shared prayer requests. And I was a youth pastor at the time. And so my prayer requests were for my youth students because they were so annoying. Just kidding. They're just sinful, that's it. And then a student from Nigeria, he would share, and right after my prayer request of my youth students, he would share about his home church and what's going on there. And he was talking about how members of his own church were murdered that week because of their faith. They're murdered by the people in that society. And he was just so broken, and his family was over there. His wife and children were over there, and he's scared for them, but he can't go back, and he has to study the Word of God here. That's the world we live in. If we don't see that, that just means we're stuck and we're completely consumed with ourselves. We're stuck in our own little bubble. We like to put our heads under our pillows and we hope that things will get better, but we try to not deny or try to avoid all things, and we don't pray for our brothers and sisters all across the world. We don't help them in any way. And see the psalmist, he's telling us this truth to open our eyes to the truth that the world is against us. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. friends, don't be deceived. The world is against God, and so this psalmist is bringing his fears, his anxieties to the Lord, and that's okay. That's what we're called to do. We're called to bring ourselves before the Lord. Then what happens? God gives him perspective. And this is our second point, the perspective. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We see God laughing in heaven. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not laughing at his people and the suffering of his people. He's not being like, oh, man. Too bad for you. And he's not laughing at us. We see in Scripture that he empathizes with us. He understands what we go through. He mourns with us. He is broken over what we are broken about. No, that's not why he's laughing. Why is he laughing? He's laughing at the rebellion of these nations, at the ridiculousness of what they're doing. I'm not good at basketball. I wasn't good at basketball growing up. I'm definitely worse now. One time in my youth group days, I challenged my youth pastor who played high school ball, and he was very good. I challenged him to play one-on-one. Pastor, I'll bet you I'll beat you in one-on-one. And his response, simply and very wisely, was just to laugh. He laughed at me. He laughed because it wouldn't even be competitive at all. He laughed because there would be no contest. God's laughing that way. Here are little grasshoppers trying to go against him. Little poop flies, right? Dongpatties, like trying to go against him. And all he can do is just laugh. This is ridiculous. There is no contest. It wouldn't be competitive. Actually, it's so ridiculous that they would rebel. It's so ridiculous that even though God's laughing, it's ridiculously sad that people would actually be convinced that they could go against God, that they can live without God, that they're okay without God, that eternity will be okay against God. And we see here, the Lord will hold them in derision. His enemies will be put to shame. His enemies will be judged. There will be wrath for him. There isn't anything that can thwart God's purposes. He's sitting on his throne with the world in his hands. And he has everything in control. Do we believe that? And what are his purposes? God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, the throne of God. The true king, the right king, is on his throne, so we do not need to fear. Actually, God will accomplish all his purposes through that king. Do we believe that? Do we trust in that? Do we believe that he's in control, that he is God? Do you have this perspective? Even when the world is against you, do you have this perspective? Even when you are suffering, do you have this perspective? Even when you feel like you have lost everything, do you have this perspective? Even when you didn't get the grades you wanted, even when your performance at work wasn't as exceptional as you wanted, did you have or do you have this perspective? Even when you didn't get the relationship you want, you didn't achieve the goals that you dreamed of, do you have this perspective? Even if you lose your job, even if you're facing financial struggles of providing for yourself and for your family, do you have this perspective? I know a pastor friend who is from Philly, and he worked in the corporate world before he became a pastor. He was involved with this ministry that took a lot of time. He had to take 1 week, his whole 1 week vacation, and just spend it all on this one ministry. Well, the ministry started growing and it required more of his time. He was in a dilemma because if he asked for more than 1 week, he knew that he may get fired. So he talked to his mentor about it. And his mentor told him, no, you go to your boss and you demand 2 weeks. 2 weeks vacation. And he's like, you don't understand, Pastor. I can get fired. This is my job here. If I don't have a job, I can't do this ministry. I won't be able to live. And his pastor said some words to him that changed his life forever. And it's interesting because it put things into perspective for me as well. In response, his pastor said, who's the one that gave you your job? Who's the one that's holding you? Who's the one that has the whole world in his hands? That is the one who is for you. That is the one who is with you. Do you have that perspective? Do you trust that he is carrying you? So he did that, and surprisingly, the boss allowed him to get the 2 weeks vacation. Cute story, awesome, happy ending. It's not always the case that God will work all things out for our own wants and desires. Sometimes it takes forever for God to answer our prayers. He may not answer our prayers at all, but the blessing is in the fact that he hears us. He knows what's best for us better than we do, and he says that he will work out all things for the good of those who love him. We will go through trials. It's not a may. We may go through trials. The Bible says for his people, we will go through trials. But the psalmist is telling us to remember. Remember the king who sat on his holy hill. Remember who God is. Remember who is for you, who is with you, who is carrying you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that the truth for you? Do we have this right perspective? And when we do have this right perspective, we're able to trust in the promises of our God. And this leads us to our third point, the promise. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here the Lord is calling the king of Israel his son. This is not the first time that happens in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is called God's son, the son of God, in Exodus chapter 4. And we see kings back then be called sons of God. Why? Because they represent God to the people. God has placed him on that throne. He is ruling the people on behalf of God. Not just that, he is representing the people to God. So he is the Son of God. But we know through the New Testament that the term Son of God ultimately and completely is expressed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God, the Son, the true Son of God from all eternity. And what does the Lord say here to this Son? The nations will be his possession, the anointed one's possession. This Messiah, anointed one, will rule the nations. Passages like this are the reason why Pharisees and Jewish leaders during Jesus' day expected the Messiah to be political. They thought that the Messiah would come, conquer all of the Roman Empire, and then he'll bring the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to sit at his right hand. They were looking for that. What did they receive? They received someone who was humble, who gave of himself, who was actually weak. Now, these expectations are not completely unbiblical. There is some truth to their beliefs. The Messiah will one day rule the nations. The Messiah one day will judge his enemies. The Messiah will break down sinners in judgment. He will be seated on the throne with his people at his right hand. But that will happen on the last day. See, what the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders neglected to see was the passage in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, that this Messiah would be the greatest servant of all. For Jesus to be king, he first needed to be a servant. For Jesus to be the greatest of these, he became the least of these. For Jesus to be the Savior, he himself became the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was slain for his people. See, what the Pharisees did was pick and choose what they wanted, what they liked about their Savior. They use their Savior to achieve and to attain their own wishes and their own purposes. Don't we do that? We pick and choose what we want from Jesus, what the gospel says, what the Bible says. We desire our Savior to love us, but we don't want him to lead us. We want the salvation of our Savior without the suffering of following our Savior. We want Jesus to make us prosperous. We want Jesus to bless us, to make us rich with much friends and power and fame. We want Jesus to get rid of our suffering and to give us a perfect life now. And just like the Pharisees, instead of submitting ourselves to him as our king, we make and use him to make ourselves king, to make ourselves queen. At the end of the day, if you read this passage and you're face to face with your own heart, you and I both see that we're the ones who are wicked. Verse 2 describes us, the kings and the rulers who are against the Lord and his anointed. That's us. Verse 8, the nations that need to be destroyed and broken with a rod of iron and dashed into pieces. That's us. That's what we deserve. We're wicked. We deserve judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. But this is the promise that God gives us. And this is so beautiful. This is the good news. For Jesus to be the Messiah King, he had to be the suffering servant. He was the suffering servant. He will judge on the last day, but as Messiah, he was the one who was judged on the cross for us. He will break the nations and dash them into pieces on the last day, but on the cross, he was the one that was broken. He was the one that was dashed into pieces. His flesh was the one that was torn apart. And because of what he has done, we are now, verse 8, we are the nations of his heritage. We are the ends of the earth that are his possession. How? Because of what Christ has done. We are fully and completely blessed in Christ. Aaron, Moses' brother, he gives this word of blessing to his people, to God's people in Numbers chapter 6. And this is God's blessing for us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. How can the Lord bless us? It's because Christ was the one who was cursed. How can the Lord keep us? It's because Christ was the one who was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, Christ, he's the one that said, my God, so that we can say, my Father. And all the words that God the Father has spoken to Jesus, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Those are his words for us in Christ. New life. You are my beloved children. With you I am well pleased. I know your weaknesses. I know your brokenness. I know your sins. I know your shame. But in Christ you are beautiful. I know people struggle with this. People tell me over and over again, I can't believe that God loves me. I can't believe that God would forgive me. But it's true in Jesus, with whom I am well pleased. You are my children. And so what do we do with this promise? What do we do with this good news? And this leads us to our last point, the plea. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the psalmist's plea. He just spoke God's promises. He just spoke God's word, his gospel. And he's pleading with the world. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Do not reject Jesus. Be wise. You have been warned. Take heed. Take refuge in him. Are we doing this? Yesterday we had our yard sale. It was a blessing to see the church come together for the sake of missions. Now, one of the greatest, there were so many blessings yesterday, but one of the greatest and most blessed times yesterday was near the end. It was about 2:30. We had an hour and a half left. We had still much to sell or much to clean up afterwards. So for the last hour and a half, we just gave everything out for free. And I had the pleasure of holding a sign that says, everything free. And I would be down Iliff, halfway to the traffic light, and I'd point to Jihoon. And Jihoon would hold the sign of yard sale, pointing to the yard sale. Everything free. I was so excited. I was so excited. I felt like I was holding a sign of gold. I saw people slow down and I knew they were reading because through their mouths they were like, everything free? And if they reacted quickly enough, they would turn in, or I would see them go down the road, make a U-turn, and turn into our church. Others, probably they were in a hurry, and they would just smile, wave, and honk at us. I wanted every person to know. Actually, I needed every person to know this. This doesn't happen often. This is extremely good news. I would wave at them, try to get their attention. Every car window that was open, I'd be like, free! Free! Even the cars that would go the opposite direction, there was so much joy. The joy from serving, the joy from giving these items to the community for free, to families with little children that were so joyful about a used toy that was for free. A toy that will eventually end up in the trash. It was such a blessing. Don't get me wrong. It was such a joy. And I talked to Jihoon about this very slightly, but I had to run away from him because I thought I was going to cry. Like I was so joyful, but at the same time, I was completely ashamed. I was completely broken. Because free stuff is whatever. These items will not last forever. They're going to end up in the trash someday. But we have something so much better to offer the world. It's not free stuff. It's free salvation. Free! And that lasts forever. And I mean, it seemed like we were good, doing a good thing. But before God, I knew my conscience was completely messed up because I was so much more bold, so much more willing to share the good news of free, used items that were dirty and grimy than to share the good news of free salvation forever. And it dawned on me, maybe I view the message of free yard sale used items that will end up in the trash far more than the message of the gospel of eternal salvation. I know this to be true because I'm so unwilling to share it. And here the psalmist is humbling me. The psalmist is humbling us. See, he tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He knew that this was the promise. This was the gospel. And he desires for the whole world to know. Be warned. Know this truth. Trust in Jesus. And what does he say at the very end? Blessed. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And he's pleading with us. He's pleading with the world. Kiss the Son. Submit to him. Trust in him. See him as beautiful. See him as your ultimate source of joy and treasure, because blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This is our only hope. And our prayer as a church is that we may proclaim this hope to the world. We know the world needs it. At the beginning of our worship, we prayed for this broken world. This is the gospel. This is the only hope that we can live by. Let's proclaim it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, because he's the one who took on our judgment, who was forsaken for us. He was forsaken so that we can be forgiven. He was forsaken so that we can be children of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you may empower us, enable us to trust, to kiss the Son, to humbly submit to him as our Savior and Lord, and to cherish him and to love him. God, maybe some of us in this room don't know Jesus. Won't you open our hearts, Lord? Change us. May we taste the living bread, the living water, and deliver us from sin and death. And Lord, we pray that you will empower us. May this news of Christ be the greatest thing we ever heard, the greatest thing we have to offer. That we don't want a single car to drive by without knowing Jesus. We don't want a single person to walk by without proclaiming to them salvation free. Salvation that we desperately need. Salvation that we all long for. Help us not to fear man. Help us to fear you and rejoice with trembling, knowing that you hold us, you are with us, you are for us. We thank you for this good news. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.